Well, since it's almost Christmas, I thought I'd start with a Christmas poem. You might know it. So it goes like this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, a lot of you will probably recognise those words. They were popularised by, for example, Bing Crosby in the 50s and Johnny Cash in the 60s. But those words themselves don't actually originate from the 1960s. They actually come from the 1860s. And they were originally written by an American poet called Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And Longfellow actually wrote his poem on Christmas Day, 1863. He wrote it during the American Civil War. And so the poem starts out hopefully enough, but it actually soon becomes bitterly ironic. You see, while in urban America of that day, countless church bells were ringing, out in the fields, countless Americans were dying. And so in bitter irony, Longfellow continues. He says, "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And when you think about it, nothing's really changed, has it? So while you and I approaching Christmas are not living physically in a civil war, we'd hardly say we're surrounded by peace. In fact, one of the unsettling ironies of Christmas time is this: we're meant to be celebrating the birth of the Prince of Peace, and yet there seems to be so little peace around us or even within us. It seems that everywhere there's a deep lack of peace and a very deep lack of rest. But it's not just at Christmas time that societally we're lacking in peace, that we have no rest. It actually seems to be all year round. We have no rest because we're anxious. We're anxious about job security, about finances, about terrorism, about our health, about our family. And as human beings, when we're anxious, then we look for peace. We look for rest. Sometimes we look wherever we can find it. Maybe by taking refuge in the bottle, or in drugs, or in meaningless binge TV, or in other unfruitful and unhelpful places. And these distractions, they might seem to help for a while. They might temporarily anaesthetise us, but they don't actually bring real peace, and they can't bring us lasting rest. And I think that deep down as human beings, we know that. You see, after all, we're image bearers of the living God. We're image bearers of the Creator God who, after creating, rested. And friends, we're meant to find our true rest in Him. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee, in the true God." Well, Ruth chapter 3 is all about rest and how to enter rest. And friends, Ruth 3 shows us that comprehensive rest comes from comprehensive trust in the one who's comprehensively trustworthy. So just thinking about the story of Ruth so far over the last couple of weeks, so far we've seen that two widows, Naomi the Israelite and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who's a Moabite, they've returned to Bethlehem from Moab. And Naomi has returned. She's been gone a while, but she has returned, but she's bitter and she's wounded. She'd originally left Israel full, that is, with a husband and two sons. She'd originally left Israel full, but the Lord had brought her back empty with neither. And yet in chapter 2, you'll remember that there were some helpful signs that God may actually remove her bitterness. So Ruth goes out, actually, to work to provide for both of them, for herself and for Naomi. She goes out to work to provide for them by gleaning in the fields during harvest. And you'll remember those words in chapter 2, verse 3, where the texts in English suggest that it was actually an accident that she showed up in Boaz's field. But as Ray explained to us last time, that's just a Hebrew way of saying this was God's providence. Ruth actually ended up in the field of Boaz, who was a worthy man and a close relative to Naomi. And so therefore Ruth, in this working in this field of this worthy man, Ruth and therefore Naomi are kindly and graciously provided for by Boaz. And in fact, we saw in chapter 2, verse 20, that in Boaz's very kindness, even in Ruth's apparently accidentally choosing Boaz's field, that in that Naomi recognises something deeper. Naomi recognises a deeper, more profound kindness. The deep kindness, in fact, what we'd say, what the Hebrew scriptures call the chesed of the Lord. Boaz has been kind to them, but Naomi recognises actually this is the Lord's deep kindness to us. You see, Boaz is not only a close relative of Naomi's dead husband Elimelech, but he's also, chapter 2, verse 20, he's one of their redeemers. That is, one of those who, in the spirit of Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, one who has a special responsibility to redeem Elimelech's property so it's not lost from the family, so it's not lost from Naomi and Ruth. This is a great kindness of the Lord. And so Ruth continues going daily to the field of Boaz, their kinsman redeemer, a gleaning, we're told in chapter 2, 23, until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, while returning home each night to Naomi. But eventually, of course, you know, harvest ends, and with it potentially ends the provision for Naomi and Ruth through Boaz. But not if Naomi has anything to do with it. You see, she's detected the Lord's kindness, his chesed to them thus far in Boaz, and she therefore hopes, she dares hope, that the Lord will continue to show kindness through Boaz. And actually, throughout Ruth 3, we're going to see that Naomi and Ruth comprehensively place their trust in the Lord, which shows itself precisely in how they relate to the Lord's provision, their kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And so in this text today, from the example of Ruth and Naomi, we'll see several aspects of what it really means to trust comprehensively in the true God. And so the first thing to notice about trust, real trust in the Lord God, is that it's intentional. So although it's God himself who by his Spirit draws us to believe, nonetheless, we must respond. So we don't just drift or meander into trusting in God. We must actively place our trust in him. And so Naomi, who had prayed for her widowed daughters-in-law over in chapter 1, verse 9, who'd prayed that they might find rest in the house of a husband, well, Naomi now recognises that the answer to that very prayer is potentially before them in the man Boaz. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. Naomi says to Ruth, she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you, well with you? Is not Boaz our relative? Hint, hint, couldn't you find rest with Boaz? Hint, hint, wouldn't Boaz make a good husband?" And she goes on, "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." That is, it's the culmination of the year's labour. It's the time of the last steps before the farmer can sell his grain at market. It's the time of threshing, that is, beating the harvested stalk to remove the grain, followed by winnowing, which is throwing the grain upwards so the breeze removes all the rubbish. It's that time of the year, and Boaz is out in the late summer evening winnowing at the threshing floor. And Naomi knows this. And as we read, Naomi, trusting in the Lord's provision in Boaz, develops a purposeful, and we might even say a provocative plan. She basically sends Ruth out to win a husband, in fact, to win a particular husband. She knows that Boaz is a good catch, and she sees in Boaz the Lord's provision. So she gets Ruth basically to doll herself up, like a bride might for her wedding. So she asks or tells Ruth in verse 3 to wash and to anoint herself, that is, to put some perfume on, and to put on her cloak and to head down to the threshing floor. Now, when we read through this, it's a bit of a funny passage, isn't it? Throughout this passage, there's actually some ambiguity, and the ambiguity is perhaps even purposeful or deliberate. There's ambiguity that's used in the language used to describe Naomi's plan and used to describe Ruth's carrying out of Naomi's plan. And this ambiguity makes it seem almost a little risque, almost slightly MA 15+. So you've got a young woman who dresses to impress, and she sneaks down to the threshing place, the threshing floor, in the dark, and she spies on this bloke, and she sees where he lies down, and she herself lies down nearby, and she uncovers his feet, or possibly his lower legs. And at midnight, when he awakes, in language that sounds at least somewhat flirtatious, she says, spread your wings over me. And actually, this ambiguity in the text has caused some to misinterpret this passage, to misinterpret the passage as speaking obliquely of Ruth actually as a seductress and of Boaz as one who's been successfully seduced. But friends, the story should not be read that way, because remember, this is Old Testament narrative, and we've got to think about how characters are characterised. And Boaz has already been characterised for us over in chapter 2, verse 1. Boaz has been characterised as a worthy man. And chapter 3, 11 tells us that Ruth is a worthy woman. So although there is purposeful intention regarding marriage in these events, and although there's allusion, strong allusion, to things associated with marriage, like making oneself attractive, like lying down, which is mentioned 8 times, and like uncovering, although all those things are in the text, there is no immorality. Boaz is a worthy man. Ruth is a worthy woman. So in verse 1 to 4, basically we've got Naomi's purposeful plan being hatched. And so simply in chapter 3, verse 5, Ruth says, all that you say, my mother-in-law, I will do. And so Ruth sets about to carry out Naomi's plan. And in that carrying out of the plan, we learn something else about comprehensive trust in God. Real trust in God is vulnerable. So when you think about it, Ruth here is very vulnerable. Remember, this is set during the day of the judges, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1. That is, in some of Israel's very darkest days, when bad things happen. And so this young woman, this young widow, she goes out alone in the dark. She goes to the threshing floor, that is where all the men are, the men who after their hard work would be eating and drinking, and who in protecting the grain are actually sleeping out for the night, sleeping away from their wives and homes. Ruth is vulnerable. And actually during those days, prostitutes were known to visit such threshing floors. So here, Ruth, acting from faith, going to the threshing floor, is vulnerable. She's vulnerable to mistreatment, and she's vulnerable to misjudgment. In fact, trusting in God, she's made herself vulnerable. Well, we're told in verse 7 that when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that Boaz was drunk and that he had to go and sleep it off. No, again, remember, Boaz is a worthy man, but he's also a hard-working and satisfied farmer. The famine's ended, the harvest is in, he's worked hard, he's eaten well, he's drunk some wine, his heart is merry. Though he's tired, he's at peace with the world, and so it's time for bed. So with Boaz sleeping, the sleep of angels, sleeping contentedly, with Boaz sleeping, Ruth acts. And here we learn something else about comprehensive trust in the Lord. Real trust in the Lord is intimate. So Ruth has been keeping her distance in the shadows, observing Boaz. But now that he's asleep, she comes near. We're told in verse 7 that she comes softly and uncovers his feet and lies down. She lies near him, not with him. Again, here there's intimacy, but not immorality. Here we have simply one believer, the convert Ruth, and one redeemer, Boaz, in intimate proximity. Well, as the night wears on, as it always does, the temperature would have dropped. You know how it goes. You're in bed. It's a mild Gippsland summer evening. Perhaps you've only got a sheet over you. Perhaps you've got the window open. And in the middle of the night, the coolness of the air wakes you, perhaps especially if your spouse has pinched the sheet. So here in verse 8, his tootsies uncovered to the midnight air, Boaz wakes up like he would. And he's startled not so much by the cold air, but actually because there's a woman at his feet. Sometimes when I wake up, unfortunately, there's a little pet dog at my feet. But here he's startled, there's a woman at his feet. And so as you would, he asks Boaz. Boaz asks, he says, "Who are you?" It reminds me of that movie with Sandra Bullock in it, that movie While You Were Sleeping. Sandra Bullock keeps vigil, you might remember, by a comatose man's bedside, a man whom she's barely previously spoken to. And when he eventually wakes up, he's startled. He's startled primarily because she intimates to him that she's his fiancée, as if she'd effectively, without his knowledge, as if she'd effectively proposed to him while he was sleeping. Well, it's not a whole lot different here. In the dark, Ruth discloses her identity to startled Boaz. She says, verse 9b, spread your wings over your servant. And really, that's basically just a Hebrew way of saying, marry me. The Lord God himself uses that language in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Ruth says, spread your wings over me, for you, Boaz, are a redeemer. Now, Boaz had himself earlier, on Ruth's first day out gleaning, Boaz had prayed that she would be greatly blessed by the Lord. We saw that in 2 verse 12, that she would be greatly blessed by the Lord under whose wings she had taken refuge. And now, in effectively proposing to Boaz, Ruth asks that he be the very one through who that refuge, that rest, would be provided. And when you think about it, Ruth's request here is absolutely astonishing. So it comes from a converted pagan Moabite, and yet it's full of comprehensive trust in the true God. And it's therefore evidence that she's indeed already taken refuge under God's wings. Ruth's comprehensive trust, her faith in God, friends, it's intentional, it's vulnerable, it's intimate, one believer and one redeemer, but more, it's covenantally grounded. So you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that Ruth clung to Naomi rather than remaining in Moab. Ruth confessed this. She said that she'd made Naomi's people her people, that she'd made Naomi's God, Israel's God, her God. That is, she's become a member of God's covenant people. And so here in today's passage, she effectively calls in, so to speak, the provisions of the covenant. She calls on the covenant redeemer, the near relative of her dead father-in-law. She calls on this redeemer to do what redeemers do. Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. She calls on him to redeem. She calls on him to redeem her through marriage and so redeem Naomi and to redeem the family property of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. So she's straightforward about it. Her behaviour is chaste and honourable, but this is a very, very straightforward proposal of marriage. And it strikes us, therefore, as very provocative. But sometimes, of course, straight talk is the best talk. And so Boaz responds equally straightforwardly. So he prays, verse 10, for God's blessing on Ruth. And then he adds this. He says, "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you haven't gone after young men, whether rich or poor." Now, it's important to understand what Boaz is not saying here to this young widow, who could perhaps be 20 years or more his junior. What Boaz is not saying is this. He's not saying, "Oh, thanks, Ruth, for being so kind to me, for taking pity on me, a poor old codger." He's not saying that. Not what he's doing, he's actually congratulating her not for her kindness toward him, but for her kindness toward Naomi. You see, Ruth had originally shown kindness, or chesed, to Naomi by remaining with Naomi when she could have stayed in Moab. In some sense, it would have been easier for her to stay in Moab. And so that was her first kindness, her kindness to Naomi. But here in verse 10, seeking to marry old Boaz and thereby redeeming Naomi's land, even potentially providing Naomi with a male heir, safeguarding Naomi's land, this last kindness is even greater than the first. She is acting in a godly way. So friends, Naomi and Ruth have exhibited comprehensive trust, genuine faith in the Lord right through this passage. Comprehensive trust in the Lord that's intentional, it's vulnerable, it's intimate, one believer with one Redeemer, and which is covenantally grounded. But real trust in the Lord is also something else, isn't it? Real trust, real faith in the Lord is effective. It works. So look at verse 12. So Boaz recognises Ruth's trust in the Lord, that she's a worthy woman. That is, though she's a newcomer, she's covenantally faithful. And so as Redeemer, if he has the opportunity, he will marry her. He says, verse 12, he will do for Ruth all that she asks. Ruth and Naomi's trust in God is real trust. It has been effective. They will be rewarded by receiving rest through a Redeemer. And so the story, when you think about it, the story so far has been full of drama. Surely Naomi and Ruth's dramas, therefore, are at an end. Well, not quite, because when you look again at verse 12, there's a complication, isn't there? You see, Boaz is not the only Redeemer. He's a willing Redeemer, but he's not the only Redeemer. There's a Redeemer who's nearer than him. That is, a closer relative to Naomi's dead husband who has a prior right. Now, worthy Boaz certainly is a knight in shining armour throughout this passage. He's fully prepared to be the Redeemer, but he's not prepared to do it by trampling on the law or by trampling on the rights of another. And yet Boaz won't delay in verse 13. So if the morning reveals that the nearer Redeemer won't marry Ruth, then Boaz vows, he says, as the Lord lives, you can count on it, I will redeem you. He acts with great honour and purpose. But in the meantime, it's still the middle of the night. You've got a vulnerable woman out in a place where she shouldn't be. And so Boaz works as to safeguard Ruth's welfare. Though the threshing floor is no place for a lady, especially for a worthy woman, it's unsafe for her to leave after midnight. And so she should therefore, verse 13, lie down until the morning. And Boaz also acts to safeguard Ruth's honour in verse 14. So Boaz wants to ensure that she leaves very early in the morning before she can be recognised, so that no one can unfairly cast aspersions on her virtue. And finally, Boaz does one other thing. He gives her a passing gift. He gives her 6 generous measures of barley. And so at the end of all that, in early morning, Ruth arrives home, no doubt tired but exhilarated. She tells Naomi all that the man, Boaz, had done for her. But not just for Ruth, for Naomi as well. Because again, Boaz's determination to redeem Ruth will actually be Naomi's redemption as well. The barley that he'd sent home is actually a pledge of that. The Lord had again in chapter 1 brought Naomi back empty, no husband, no sons, but Boaz is very determined that Naomi will not remain empty. And so that's why he insisted back in verse 17 that Ruth must not go back empty-handed, or literally that she must not go back empty to Naomi. Friends, in marrying Ruth, it's not just Ruth who'll find rest, it's not just Ruth who'll be redeemed, but Naomi too. Naomi will no longer be empty. She may even get a male heir. And so it's at this point of the story that we see a final aspect of comprehensive trust and faith in God. And it's this. Sometimes believers trusting in God have to wait. We have to wait for the Lord. We have to wait for him to act. We have to wait for his timing. So look at verse 18. Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Brothers and sisters, comprehensive trust, genuine trust in the Lord God, is intentional, it's vulnerable, it's intimate, it's covenantally grounded, it is effective, genuine faith will eventually be rewarded, and therefore real trust in God is prepared to wait, as trusting Naomi and Ruth wait. So let's just recap for a minute. At the start of today's passage, the deepest need of Ruth and Naomi is for rest. And so trusting in God, they actively pursue that rest through a kinsman redeemer. They understand Boaz as God's very provision for them. And so therefore, as Ruth 3 closes, we have two women of very robust faith, trusting in the kindness of their kinsman redeemer for rest, and therefore more deeply and more profoundly trusting in the Lord, who is the source of true and comprehensive rest. Comprehensive rest comes from comprehensive trust in the God who's comprehensively trustworthy. And that's good news for us, isn't it? Because in our restless world, you have to admit, that rest sounds attractive. It sounds wonderful. And so the question is, can we have rest? And the question for each one here this morning is, can you have rest? Well, absolutely you can. You can have deep rest, not just temporary anaesthesia of our culture. You can have deep rest in this world and even beyond this world. And how? Well, like Naomi and Ruth, by comprehensively trusting in the God who's trustworthy. You and I can do that. And we do that through trusting in our own kinsman redeemer. And our kinsman redeemer is Jesus. And so at Christmas, of all times, we should remember this. Jesus is God who came to be one of us. Hebrews 2, which we read earlier, Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus shares our humanity, that he shares our flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:11 tells us that Jesus is our brother who came, verse 13 and 14, and died to deliver us from our slavery to sin, from sin and its eternal consequences. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus is our propitiation who turns aside God's wrath at our sin so he can accept us as sons and daughters. Friends, it's important that you get this. Jesus is our kinsman, and he's come specifically to redeem us. And therefore, as our kinsman redeemer, Jesus truly offers us the rest that we truly need, as we read earlier in Hebrews 4, the rest of knowing that for certain our sins are forgiven, the rest of a restored relationship with God our Father, rest that starts in this life but continues eternally. Friends, this is the truest rest that any human being could have. It's the truest and deepest and most profound rest which everyone here needs. Friends, to miss out on this rest, offered freely through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, to miss out on that rest would be madness. It would be tragic beyond words. But many of you know this. You know, if you're trusting personally in Jesus' death for your sins, then according to Hebrews 4, verse 3, you have already entered his rest. Your rest will continue eternally. It doesn't mean that this deep and sublime rest will take away the difficulties you face in life. You and I both know that as Christians we often face many difficulties in life. Things which, at least at an experiential level, conspire to disturb our rest. But as believers we also know that in faith, as we cling to the Lord Jesus, his peace and rest will give us a way through. So many of you already know that rest. But if you don't yet know this rest, then irrespective of how you're feeling at the moment, whether you're feeling anxious or whether you're feeling on top of the world, whether you're feeling rested, then you too need this rest. In fact, you're lost forever without this rest. And yet mercifully God offers to enter. Yet mercifully, God's offer for you to enter this eternal rest still stands, according to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Friends, you can enter that rest this morning. In fact, Hebrews 4:11